Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
We ask that the Holy Spirit would be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of all the people. I thank you for the grace of understanding. I receive it from your hand and I place the Spirit of understanding upon every heart here today, upon every mind. In Jesus' name, I release it to you. I ask you, Lord, that you'd open every heart, open the eyes of the hearts to understand Scripture. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a difficult message, yet this, of all the four messages I'm bringing, this was the one the Lord spoke to me about the most. And this is a message of warnings and judgments. Now, we're dealing with apostolic authority, the restoration of it, the raising up of apostles to truly be Christ's representative. And I'm supposed to also bring a word. Now, this word today, this word, its main purpose is not to say something to you. Its main purpose is to preach this word into the spirit realm, and it is a warning and a judgment declared into the spirit realm. And it will affect every person who claims to be an apostle, right or wrong, true or false. Now, to preach such a word, remember Paul said, and who is equal to such a task? You know, I mean, who would have the right to do this? But only insofar as of the four things I'm going to preach, this is the one the Lord really gave to me. Can I say to you, no, the Lord wants to say something. And I'm going to try and explain the deal. The Lord Jesus himself, in writing to the seven letters, writing the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, wrote to the, amongst the others, he wrote to the Ephesians. Of them, one of the things that he commended was that they had tested those who claimed to be apostles but were not. So that's a point of high commendation. That commendation was given to a church that he greatly took to task, because he gave that church a more grave threat than any of the others. The threat he gave them was, you've lost your first love, repent, or I'll come and remove you from your place. So, I mean, that was his judgment. But he had said, in commending them, that they had tested those who had claimed to be apostles but were not. So obviously that's a very, very important thing to do. And in these days, we're going to have to be discerning. Now, you can't live a life of suspicion. The gift of suspicion and criticism is never to replace, you know, genuine discernment. The fact is, we walk with God, we seek the Lord, we enjoy the Lord, we worship. But if you're in the grace of God along the way, oh, you're meant to sense when something is not right and deal with it then, but you're not living out of a fear and an uncertainty. You're not living on that edge of, you know, always looking for the bad. No, you're enjoying the good, but you've got to deal with what's difficult if it comes along. So, you know, if you're out for a walk, we Australians, we don't go out fearing snakes. But if there's a snake on your path, you're going to deal with it. So anyway, let me get to my subject. The anointings of the Spirit of God can be used and they can be abused. And I remember being in, let me show you scripture. Hebrews 6 and 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6. Even get this one group on the board. There it is. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again. The phrase I want you to notice in there is the phrase that says the powers of the coming age. The powers of the coming age are given to us now, and they're given to some more than to others. We all have a measure. And anyone who's called to be an apostle, now listen to what I'm saying. They're not appointed yet to be an apostle. There are many people called to be apostles who are not apostles. If you're called to be an apostle, you actually have apostolic gifts from the beginning. You may be born with them, or they may accrue to you in your early Christianity or in the early period of your ministry when you're being a pastor or an evangelist or something. There will be apostolic gifts in your life, the ability to lead and to, you know, govern and the ability to gather people and do whatever apostles do. The gifts will be present in many people who are not apostles. Having apostolic gifts, having apostolic abilities does not make someone an apostle. Building a ministry that's more successful than others certainly does not make someone an apostle. The church needs great pastors, and there will be pastors in this world who build wonderful churches, huge churches, have multiple churches, but they're not apostles. They are what they're supposed to be, great pastors. And there are great teachers. The church is meant to have really great teachers. One of the greatest teachers we've ever had was C.S. Lewis. And he wasn't in the kind of recognizable fivefold ministry, but his voice has done more in 100 years than any other voice. We're meant to have great prophets too. But we're not meant to move from our appointed place unless Christ himself has so appointed us. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, it opens with the comment that in Antioch there were prophets and teachers, and the Lord said, hear this, the Lord said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. He appointed them apostles. One was a prophet, one was a teacher. He appointed them. But pity help prophets and teachers who appoint themselves. This is getting serious now. We've had years and years where you could play with this because it was early days. And there'd be plenty of mistakes made. I always said, oh, it'll all come out right in the wash in the end. But I also knew a day would come when the Lord would call in the chips. And it would start to get serious because this is holy ground. Now, as I'm saying though, there'll be many people called to be apostles. The Lord's call is on them and the gifts are already in them, the abilities that is. But you are never appointed an apostle without passing tests. And moreover, there are several stages to this, because beyond the obvious of someone, there are three stages. And the first stage is simply the call to be. And this will be a longish period of training and preparation and testing, the refining of the soul, of the values, bringing you to a place where you can be trusted with an actual commission. And this takes time. And to actually receive a commission to be an apostle requires the passing of the tests. And if you don't pass the tests, the Lord doesn't trouble you. He just maintains you in the ministry where you are. And you may grow, you may have successes, but you weren't actually given the commission to be an apostle as such. But we have people in the world who, because they've got the gifts and because they've got successes, they're thinking they're apostles, because this is the day when it's the talk, you know, it's the common talk. And not only that, there are people around them who say, oh no, you're an apostle, but they're not. And I meet people all the time who say to me, seriously, I've had a lot of people say to me, everywhere I go, somebody says it. They said, oh, I've met many people who claim to be an apostle, but no, you really are. And I can't even work that out, because I don't know what it is about myself that makes them feel that. You know, I can't feel it. In fact, I was in Canberra just a few weeks ago at an FGB leadership summit and Full Gospel Business Australia, because they relate to me as an apostle now, and I go to meet with their chief leaders a couple of times a year. And they had a slightly larger gathering, other leaders, and there was this elderly, not so elderly, I mean, probably younger than me. But I always feel young, I always look young to myself, you know. I meet people who are 50 and 60, I just assume they're older than me. And I'm still in my youth, right? And I mean, when I bought this little red sports car the Lord gave me, someone said to me, I think it was Bob, he said, oh, you're having a midlife crisis. And I said, no, I haven't got to that yet. Pardon me. Hey, yeah, practicing. But where were we? Interrupting myself. Canberra, and this pastor who's probably my age, but just, you know, gentle, kindly man, he says to me after he'd been there a day on the quiet over morning tea, he said, I've heard all this talk about apostles, he said, and I didn't believe there were any until now. Because what he was saying was, he was recognizing something. Why am I telling you this? Only really probably following on from Ross, there are some who are, but there are a lot who not. And a lot of these will find their right place, don't worry. But there are some who, because of this, do harm. Now, and so I'm just going to inform you about this, but remember, I'm speaking this into the spirit realm. We're dealing with stuff you can't see. The powers of the coming age, but given to you and to me, but you know, pretty specific things given to apostles. I was in the Philippines. This was in the earlier years of proclaiming a lot of this stuff. So still back in the 90s, I guess, mid-90s. I remember preaching one Monday afternoon in a place called Sapang Palay. It's up in the hills from Manila. A lot of people lived up there, 300,000 people. And there was a gathering of pastors on a Monday afternoon. And here I am, got a croaky voice and sniffling, and it's all your fault, Ross, because I laugh so much over there at what you were saying. Now I've got the sniffles. got a frog in the throat. Just send me up that water there, Hazel. I'll see if I can fix that. So I'm in Sapang Palay and preaching, and what I'm preaching is about the restoration of apostles and of apostolic grace and all that's to come, the reformation of the church. And all of a sudden, I think that made it worse. Excuse me a minute. There we go, clear a frog. Now, I'm preaching apostles will come. Church is going to be completely reformed. Nothing will stay the same. And all of a sudden, it was as if I was filled on the inside with all the stars of the universe. But they were shooting stars. If you've seen the early episodes of the Star Wars movies, remember in the Millennium Falcon, they make this jump to hyperspace. Remember that? Push some lever, and phew, all of a sudden the stars that are out there go, phew, you know. I was filled with that. It was like all on the inside of me. It was like I was filled with the whole universe. It was the presence of God turning up. And this is what he said. Well, the first thing was, with this overwhelming fullness of the universe suddenly shooting all through me, he gave me the greatest, the strongest assurance that everything I was saying was true. It's absolutely true. But then he said this. Christ is going to give great power and great freedom. But in the end, Christ will judge. Christ is going to give great freedom and great power, but in the end, Christ will judge. In other words, periods of greater freedom, greater liberty is coming, periods of the exercise of greater authority, greater power, But we are meant to be all the more accountable, all the more submitted, all the more responsible. And without apostles in place, that couldn't even happen. You've got to have the authority of apostles in place, or the freedoms won't come. The powers of the age, the powers of the age to come do not increase. So, but we are moving into that, and in the end, Christ will judge. Paul had this to say also, 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. 27 is probably just the critical verse. I've got to abbreviate a little bit here. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You'll be familiar with the older translations that would have said, I myself will not be a castaway. And you can read that on face value and think, oh, Paul is suggesting that there's a risk that, you know, he can preach all his life, serve Christ, and in the end go to hell, you know, be a castaway. But it doesn't actually mean that or necessarily mean that. It's said within a context of winning a prize in a race, and it means that he could be disqualified from winning any prize. In other words, disqualified from reward, which is a theme we also pick up in 1 Corinthians 3. You know, you're supposed to build with gold, silver, precious stones rather than wood, hay, or stubble. Otherwise, you've got nothing to show for it. There's no eternal reward. And so he says, I keep under my body. In other words, he's determined to discipline himself, maintain proper boundaries. This term translated cast away or disqualified means to be unapproved. It means to become reprobate, means to be rejected or not standing the test. That which does not prove itself such as it ought to be, unfit. Now, if the Apostle Paul should see the need to so guard his own heart and mind that he does not become an unapproved person or not fit for the service, how much more all other apostles? The lesson applies to pastors too and all believers, but it applies to apostles who must guard their heart and mind, always continue to choose, never to be bitter, always forgive, walk in grace, choose gentleness, choose the way of Christ in all things. Jesus tells a parable, Matthew 24, verses 45-51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants? Now, this is a telling phrase. Whom the master has put in charge of the servants. Who does that sound like? It could be a pastor, it could be an apostle, it could be something else. Someone in charge of the other servants. So a believer in charge of other believers, a servant in charge of other servants, the chief steward. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Remember, it says servant. The call to apostles is, anyone who would be first, let him be servant of all. Servant leadership is the first call on all apostles. You're a servant. You're not here for yourself. You're to serve God's people. The Lord said that to me very clearly. He said, I'm going to bring you into, it was 1997, it was February or March, and he said, I'm going to bring you into relationship with great men and women of God all over the world, and you will serve them. Turns out I serve some of them by being a father to them. I serve some by being an apostle to them. But you're serving them. You have a giving heart. So who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the other servants in his household? And the rest of the phrase, to give them their food at the proper time. So responsible for feeding the whole house. Responsible for making available the grace that flows, the equipping in the Word of God, the anointings, the things that strengthen and edify. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. This applies to apostles as much or more than anyone else in the house of God. And I speak it as a warning to everybody who'd claim to be an apostle. And I speak it to you. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. In other words, great reward and great honor for the faithful and wise servant. But he says, suppose that servant is wicked. So at this point, he introduces the possibility that some of these servants who were trusted, pastors, teachers, prophets, apostles, could in fact abuse the system for their own advantage. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, as Jesus will do. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. And to beat your fellow servants. You know, this is to wound the house. This is to be controlling and overbearing and seeing everybody as being there for yourself. This is a bad way to go. The master of that servant will come. Now, he called him a servant. He's one of the Lord's servants. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he's not aware of. As I said, there comes a time he calls in the chips. He will cut him to pieces. This doesn't sound good. And assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Put him in charge. That was in the story, right? In the parable, he said he put him in charge. What does that mean? Or made him ruler over is the authorized version. It means to set him in place. And we always talk about the senior pastor as the set man. That's common language, you know, especially amongst Pentecostals, right? The set man, because they get the language from the scriptures. Well, the apostle also is a set man, set in place by the Lord. So he's talking about set men. And wicked, he says, suppose he decides to be wicked. It means to be troublesome, injurious, destructive, so on and so forth. To beat means to offend the conscience is what it means. And to smite and to wound, to disquiet one's conscience. And then in verse 51 says, assign him a place, assign. It's interesting because he had called him a set man and now he's going to assign another place. It's a play on the same thing. He'd been set here, but now he's going to be set there. A serious warning. And a place, assign him another place. The word place means portion or inheritance. See, they're all the key words. So we speak into the spirit realm and we say, all who would step onto holy ground that's not been appointed to you, take warning. I recently was thinking about this verse. It had never really struck me before, but recently I heard somebody read, I was in South Africa, somebody was publicly reading the scripture, this stood out, of another parable. The verse says, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Weed out of his kingdom. This is someone that's in the kingdom. Well, look, I'm not going to make too much of it, but it's entirely in keeping with the verse, the scripture where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. And in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty things in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? But he says, I'll reply and say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity. And the word there for iniquity is actually, the literal meaning is lawlessness. In other words, independence, being a law unto yourself, doing your own thing, doing what's right in your own eyes. In other words, not being in submission to authority, not walking as one with the body of Christ. All the things opposite to the values we teach in apostolic grace. He says, moreover, the very next verse, he says, they will throw them into the fiery furnace. My goodness. These are the ones he weeds out of the kingdom. where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And praise God, you're walking with the Lord, you're walking with your leaders. Stay in righteousness, stay in faith. Friends, a little bit further on, he tells another parable. That was the parable of the weeds. Then he tells the parable of the net. And in the parable of the net, he says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And you always thought it was the crowd down the pub. But no, he's talking quite clearly about people who pretend to be what they're not. Pretend to be in submission to Christ. Pretend to be in the church. They call him Lord. They don't submit to Lordship. Not in their hearts. Outwardly, but not inwardly. So my concern, because I'm trying to summarize here and morning tea fast approaching, my concern is about apostles and other leaders, members and other leaders, who start out as set men, but turn their hearts to evil. When we say evil, we don't mean drug running and pornography and, you know, all of that. By evil, we mean pleasing themselves and taking advantage of the house and seeing themselves as, you know, Lord and Master, and everybody else serves them and that kind of thing. All the values of the kingdom back to front. But it happens. And who, according to the parables, in the end turn out to be not sons of the kingdom. Well, are you concerned that this can't be so? Are you concerned that, well, surely that can't be a Christian doctrine? And there'd be plenty of people who claim it wasn't. But I cannot not place before you the warnings of Holy Scripture, especially when Jesus speaks so clearly and says, in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name? And that's our crowd. That's not somebody else's crowd. They're not people, you know, doing the seances and all the rest. So it applies to somebody in the house, and according to Jesus, many. He tells them, you know, parables of the five wise and the five foolish bridesmaids. I think, no, just take warning, not to be fearful in a fleshly way, but just remember this is holy ground. We're choosing. We're going to walk with God. We want to, you see, it's a funny thing because at the same time that we're meant to cause ourselves to be in fear and trembling before the Word of God, the Lord is also offering us the greatest riches of friendship. You know, as you grow in this, it's amazing that you can actually sit with the Lord on your porch and just relax in being the friend of God. And I've enjoyed this kind of thing for years. You know the Lord. And you're at peace. You're such grace. The Lord never ceases to amaze me with how non-legalistic he is, how non-black and white he is, how friendly he is. But it's still holy ground. I remember once being in Vancouver and really burdened with my own, you know, poorness of walking with the Lord, and been several days and no prayer, no Bible reading, and thought I was acting dumb and thought, well, you know, the Lord would have had it with me now. I think I've got to the end of the rope and, you know, he'll never trust me again. But I thought I just got to have a prayer time somehow and confess my sins. And I thought I was needing to have a whole long session of just confessing every sin I could think of just to get right with God again. The moment I knelt down, the Lord came, stood there. He never said a word, and I never said a word. And he stood there for 20 minutes, said nothing. But the grace of it, the presence, like the acceptance, he just stood with me. I just knelt there. I had nothing to say. But when that was over, I found myself totally transformed and promoted in the spirit realm and walking in authority I never had before. Now, you go figure, you know, the grace of God. And what amazes me all the time is the clever things he says, many of which are the last thing you think he'd say. But he knows our language, he knows the vernacular, he knows the slang. Seems like he talks just like us. And Bob was telling me a funny story yesterday about a Christian leader in America who was just despondent over the attitudes of people and some of the stuff he was struggling with, and he sees this ad on television for beer and they're all very happy, and he's thinking to himself, I think I'll just go down the bar and have fun with those people. And the Lord said, I'll feel okay in the morning. Meaning, the Lord is just a character, right? You hear what he says? This guy's thinking going in the pub, right? The Lord says, yeah, but I'll feel okay in the morning. You know? The Lord knows how to cut through and make the friendliest statement, but all the while he's just keeping you in grace, keeping you on holy ground. But anyway, are you concerned that it can't be so, that there could be amongst us false people? Well, Jesus often did warn us about false prophets and wolves. But here's a few examples from the Bible. Judas had been designated, had been appointed an apostle, but he didn't last. His heart pursued darkness. Balaam, gifted prophet. You know, there's no more beautiful words in Scripture than Balaam's words. Just lovely words. Everything he said was real, was given by God. You talk about prophetic gift. Balaam's the one that says God is not a man that he should lie. And other stuff. But Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know, the Bible talks about the madness of the prophet. And there's Esau. Esau was the favored son. Isaac's favorite son. Isaac wanted to give him everything. But no, he was rejected because of his own heart attitudes. He despised his father's inheritance. These are people, these examples, were people who were right on the edge of kingdom life, if not actually in it. Do we have people in leadership in the church like that? Yeah, in every age, there are some. You know, to live in fear of this, you just to be aware. But remember, I'm not talking to you. I'm speaking into the spirit realm. I am proclaiming truth, and it is somehow dealing with spirit entities and fallen authorities. Just give me a little grace. People like this, do they nullify the word of God? So when they preach the gospel or they serve the sacrament, is the sacrament polluted because the person's polluted? Is the gospel polluted because the person's polluted? No. And the reformers, the great reformers, dealt with this. You know, Luther and Calvin and all these fellows, they dealt with this very issue because they had such a high view of the sacrament and so on and so forth, the word of God. No, their attitude was that the sacrament was not harmed, not spoiled. No matter if the vessel serving it was polluted. It was still the word that saves. It was still the sacrament that was the means of grace. Paul said, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Others preach Christ out of goodwill. But he said, either way, I rejoice because Christ is preached. So we've got a lot to be thankful for. That's Philippians 1. Just a note about those called but not yet appointed. Ross here had a very good illustration, and it was to do with King David. If you want an illustration of how someone can be actually not only called to a task, but anointed for a task. Yeah, because I said there are plenty of people called to be apostles, and they've got the gifts. They've got the graces. They've got the abilities. They've got the anointing. This is the funny thing. You've got people who are anointed to be apostles, but they're not apostles. Not yet. And some never will be. But they're still anointed. And right there in the Bible, we have a classic example. And it's David. Because David was the fully anointed king. He was fully anointed to be king when he was a youth. You know, Samuel goes to the house, the horn of oil. Seven brothers come and, no, not this one, not this one, not this one. Haven't you got another one? Yeah, oh, there's one out looking after the sheep. Bring him in. Horn of oil. Anointed to be king of Israel. But he's not king of Israel. See, here's someone anointed to be king of Israel, but he's not king of Israel. And then later on, he kills Goliath. It was the person anointed to be king who killed Goliath, but he's not king yet. Then he serves Saul, marries Saul's daughter, lives in Saul's house, becomes Saul's armor bearer, commands Saul's armies. Man, he could have led a rebellion. He commanded the army. He could have said, listen, I'm the anointed king around here. You know, just overthrow this tyrant and let's get this kingdom running right. No. The person anointed to be king did not lift his finger against the authority that was in place, waited for God. And let me tell you, there are many people anointed to be apostles who are not apostles. I'm just proclaiming the truth for what it's worth, because it's got to be said. And there we have the good biblical example. Well, anyway, let's just get down and discuss for a few minutes counterfeits. We not only have people who are called to be apostles, but are not yet, so you wouldn't say that was a counterfeit, except that some of them try to run with it and proclaim they are, when, no, sorry, not yet. And there are others, though, that were not called anywhere near that ground, but they're successful for other reasons. And what happens is, when someone is actually commissioned by the Lord, when that time comes, and it might not necessarily be a moment, because sometimes it's kind of like a process of transition. The Lord has his own way of doing these things. I can't especially point to a moment where I transitioned from being someone that was called to be an apostle. Now, that call to be an apostle really came, but I never knew it, in 1974, when the Lord turned up, said he made covenant with me and said, I make you a leader and commander of the peoples. See, he used different vocabulary because it wasn't a commissioning, but he was setting something in place, and it was 15 years, and we didn't even believe in those 15 years in apostles or prophets either. But finally someone comes and says, John, you're not a pastor. You're an apostle. And that released something, and I began exploring it in the scripture, and the Lord showing me things, and I began preaching it and traveling to Asia. In fact, I went 5 years. I went 5 years, 89 through to about 94, and never said to this church what the Lord had told me, that I was an apostle, not a pastor. I just kept acting like as a pastor. Everyone's called me Pastor John, and I'm just teaching about what God is doing in the world out there. He's restoring apostles. He's going to reform the church. It's always never about myself. What I didn't realize was every single member in that Baptist church was believing I was an apostle, even though I never said so, because they were just seeing it in me. So grace must have been at work. Something had cut in, and yet was I yet commissioned? Not real sure, but going into Asia, people recognized me an apostle, people becoming sons who were called to be apostles. So maybe I was already in the grace, but something was building. And then 97, the Lord Jesus turns up in my very bedroom, and he says, go to the nations with an apostolic message. And he had other things to say. He said, keep looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ. And he was gone. And I fell on my knees and cried out to God for help. I knelt in the same spot last night before I went to bed, cried out for his help. Now, was that the commission? Or was it a process between the two? I don't know. All I know is something very specific cut in my life, and it went on over a long period of time. And I'm not saying everyone else has to follow the same pattern, but I do believe what Ross said, unless it's a very specific appointment by the Lord, it is not the real thing. Now, that appointment can come different ways. It can be a growing conviction, where you just get the assurance of the Spirit, and you're given grace, and you know it can just be the right and the appropriate thing. You do not have to have Jesus actually appear and speak in person. It happened to me. It probably happens to very few. I'm not saying that's a necessary qualification to be an apostle at all. In fact, if you read my book, The Apostolic Revelation, it says there quite clearly it is not a necessary requirement. But there still has to be somehow this sense that finally, despite all the witness of other people around you and the witness of circumstances, there still has to be some sense in your own heart the Lord put you in that place. He set you in the place. It wasn't just a call. It wasn't just an anointing. But if there is a call and there is an anointing, keep walking in the grace. because steps and stages will be taken that will bring you into far greater things than you already have. And then you no sooner get that done than you find that there's another long walk in being an apostle, and it takes years of growing and maturing, learning things, becoming all the more wise and mature in it. You know, there's a lot that has to go on. A lot of experience in ministry has to go on before you might find, but it might never be revealed to you, but you might find there's actually a call to another kind of apostleship altogether. And I didn't know this for a long time. I always thought there were two stages. You know, the stage of preparation and call, and you pass test, you become an apostle. And that had happened to me in years, but years later, I'm walking down my hall and I heard the Lord say, there are three stages in the development of an apostle. Oh, and suddenly I saw what it was and realized that if he was showing it to me, he was giving me the opportunity to go there. But I did not know when the door of opportunity would actually open. And it's another whole thing altogether. I won't dwell on that, except some years later I thought, oh, the process had begun whereby, you know, there were tests and trials, or you've got to pass another lot of tests or you can't pass on. I'm not quite sure I am with all of that, but all I know is that ever since that kicked in, life's been much more difficult than it was before. Would you like to join the club? Different kind of testing, different kind of pressure on the heart and the mind. And I still don't know quite where that's at, you know, whether I'm through it or not through it. But it's difficult. And it's why that does not even come to most people who are commissioned as apostles. You ought to pray for me that I get through that into something, because I'm sure I'm meant to. But what about counterfeits? Well, funny thing happened. It's probably worth telling this story. Morning tea can wait a little bit because lunch can wait a little bit. We're fortunately no afternoon session. I was in Perth years ago now, and one Friday morning, just walking along and turned to go up the stairs in a hotel, and my back went. I didn't have a bad back, didn't then, haven't since. But this thing went, and I'm so uncomfortable and struggle with it Friday, Saturday, Sunday in Perth. Monday I fly down to Tasmania. Hazel flies down from here, and we meet in Launceston. We go to Devonport. We're staying for a week or so there. And I'm squirming in my seat, and I've discovered by this time that there are four other people right here in Rockhampton who are struggling with their back, and all hit them at the same time Friday morning. David was one, Shirley Fisher was another, and there were two others, I don't remember. I thought, well, no, this is indicative, this is a sign. So we go to bed Monday night, get up early Tuesday morning, because Tuesday morning I've got to drive back to Devonport. I've got to meet with a pastor and his leadership team, spend the morning with them. So we're up extra early for prayer, like 4 or 4:30 that morning, and I'm really struggling with my back. And I said to Hazel, we've got to figure out what this is, what the word of the Lord is, shift this thing. We got praying, and it turned out it was a call to prayer against the rising of a false apostle in Australia. The Lord told me who it was. And I was aware of the guy. I was aware of it, never met him. I was aware of his name. And I was well aware of things he was saying and teaching, which were corrupt. He was certainly teaching some of the things we teach, like city eldership, for example, but he was specifically excluding the single most critical elements, the authority of apostles in particular, any sense of love and relationships, all excluded from the message. It was a false message. But he was claiming great things for himself, and traveling around and kind of claiming authority over churches, claiming authority over territory in Australia. And I was aware of all of this from a distance, but not doing anything, because you assume you got, it's not your job to fix it, you know. You think you got no authority over it. It was a very specific call from the Lord to pray and cut the ground from under him every day. And because I struggled with it, because the Lord said he's a counterfeit. Well, I struggled with this. I didn't like the word counterfeit. The reason I didn't like it was because this was someone who was born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, preaching the word of God, in leadership of a church, and yet the Lord's saying he's a counterfeit. And I'm thinking, how can you be a counterfeit if you're born again, been, you know, speaking tongues, you know, sing hymns? Counterfeit. You know, it's not like some sorcerer from outside the church snuck in and he's not even born again, but he's pretending he's a Christian. We think, well, that's a counterfeit. Now, this was a Christian who was a counterfeit. And but in the end, you know, my back's still troubling me. And so I said, all right, Lord, I promise I'll pray about this every day if you just heal my back. Boom, back healed. So I was committed now. I had to pray every day. But we get in the car. We're driving down to Devonport. Got good back now. But I got an hour's drive. And on the road, I'm watching the road, I promise you. But I'm staring into the Spirit. And got this big question, pondering, how could you use the word counterfeit? Because the Lord was telling me pray against a counterfeit. Well, the Lord explained it to me. I'm not a counterfeiter, this is not a lesson in how to counterfeit American money, right? But this is an American $20 bill here. I asked Bob if he had 100, but he didn't have 100. But Bob, the 100, they're the nice ones, the Ben Franklins, right? And this one is Andrew Jackson on here. There it is, 20 bucks. Now, if you're a counterfeiter, you probably wouldn't counterfeit this one. You'd pick something a bit bigger, right? Do it for your trouble. However, what's the difference between a counterfeit note and a genuine one? Let's think about it. If you were a counterfeiter, remember it's not a lesson in how to do this, but if you were a counterfeiter, what would you do? You would try to produce something that looked exactly the same on both sides. And not only that, felt the same. And not only that, but it would say all the same things. So it would say on the back, the United States of America, in God we trust. It would preach the gospel. Your counterfeit would. Moreover, it would say, Federal Reserve note. It's not, but it would say it. And because you're trying to make your counterfeit look exactly like the real one, right? And not only that, but if you sneak down the street and go to the hardware store with your $100 bill, say, and you buy a $5 packet of nails and slip the girl the 100 bucks, and she gives you $95 change, you walk off with your nails and your $95, and you're, what's it done? It's done the same job. It's actually worked. And then, poor fellow in the shop, he comes out and he pulls $100 out of the till, and it was yours, and he says to the junior, he said, look, run down the street, get me a milkshake. So the guy goes down, buys his $3 milkshake, comes back, it's worked again. So we discover that the counterfeit can do the same job. You getting the clues here? So if you've got a piece of paper that looks like a $20 bill and acts like a $20 bill and says all the same things that a $20 bill says and gets the job done, what's wrong with it? What is the difference then between a counterfeit and a real? Still a counterfeit, yeah, but the difference is who issued it. Who issued the thing? One has authority, one does not. Is not authorized. And you'll find false apostles, false prophets, say the same things and do the same things because they're counterfeits. If someone's called to be a pastor, but they make themselves an apostle, they're a counterfeit. Because they're claiming to be something they're not. They're claiming to have authority they do not have. And then you get two problems. One is that a genuine apostle has something on the inside that was put there with by Jesus. At this commissioning point, when they're made to have been apostles, something was put there. It's like the germ of life. And when they touch things, it might look weak, it might look ordinary, but the long-term result is it produces life. But when the false apostle touches things, the immediate result is, oh, it can look great, make people happy, get a healing, but the long-term result is it doesn't have the germ of life in it for the long-term benefit and advancement of the spirit of the church. That's the deal. So in other words, the counterfeit apostle cannot produce long-term the kind of life that's meant to be produced. We're talking invisible things. The other thing is this. Because the church received a false apostle, which they thought was wonderful, oh, we've got an apostle. The counterfeit apostle, by standing on that ground and occupying the premises, has displaced the apostle that was meant to be there. So that the church, not only does the church not receive the apostle it was meant to receive, but the apostle, the real apostle, is kept pushed out, kept down, prevented from advancing. In other words, two evils are going on. The apostle is harmed, the church is harmed when the counterfeit's in place. This is why it's really, really important stuff. Pretty much anybody can preach the gospel, but pretty much most people can't be apostles. It's a very, very particular grace indeed. So I close with this one more biblical passage, and we go to 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 2 to 5. We're fortunate in that we've got quite a long slab of scripture that deals with it, even though most people don't think about it, don't draw the lessons from it. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, there are embedded in a longish passage a whole lot of information about false apostles and true. But because it's embedded in amongst a kind of a longer tale with a lot of other teaching, you never see it kind of all put together. And I don't have time to do it now, but it's astounding what Paul has to say. I'm just going to show you a couple little bits. So here, for example, he writes to the Corinthians. Paul's got a problem with the Corinthian church. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive, keep going, a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. What was his problem? There were guys in the Corinthian church claiming to be apostles, and the Corinthian church thought they were better than Paul. They preached better than Paul, for one thing. They worked signs and wonders. They made all the people a whole lot happier than Paul made them. They thought they had greater apostles. And Paul writes and says, no, you're receiving a different spirit. You're receiving a different Jesus. But they didn't know they were. Why? Because these false apostles were proclaiming, they're saying the same things. They're saying the same things. I notice in this long, long passage, there's not one point anywhere where Paul actually points out a false doctrine they were preaching. He doesn't take them to task over a heresy as such, but he takes them to task over the spirit of these guys. And it's so evil. It is so evil. Now, the Corinthians thought they were, by the way, the Corinthians thought that these guys they had were the most eminent apostles. It's a funny kind of expression in the Greek language that you can't translate into English. And and it's actually sarcastic, and that's what can't be translated. Paul says, I'm not the least inferior to these super apostles. And you'd think on a direct translation he was saying they were super apostles, but it actually is sarcasm. It's so-called super apostles, or these most eminent apostles. So anyway, the next one along, here's what Paul said in summary. We're skipping a bit. Hang on, you don't know what the next one is. It is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 15. Here is his 11, 13, 15. It'll jump up there in a moment. Look at that. 13 to 15. But this'll do. Go halfway through. He's got 11, 15. Ah, there we go. Here's Paul's summary. For such people are false apostles. Hey, listen. Stop for a moment before you read this. Remember, Paul is saying this about people in Corinth that the whole Corinthian church thought were better apostles than Paul. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. He says they're false, but he says they're servants of Satan. This is very strong stuff. But it's said about people who were preaching the gospel and healing the sick, and the church thought they'd been blessed. The spirit was wrong, the spirit of it. Super critical that we get this right. So here's one qualification that determines the difference between so-called super apostles and genuine apostles. I'm just going to give you one. What do you think it might be? It's this. Super apostles, so-called, boast in their strengths. Real apostles boast in their weaknesses. I don't have time to really explain that. But you can think about it just for a minute. And I'll give you the one verse. 2 Corinthians 12:5. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. He said to me, that's the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. I heard a story of an apostle working in an African nation. He was an unknown person, but he had real revelation from Christ to have spoken to him. His sense of the truth, his sense of apostolic revelation, so good, so accurate. And he felt sent by the Lord to teach other pastors, and he was teaching them about city church, about their need to be one, need to watch over the city together, knit their hearts. And it was coming together, and these fellows were meeting regularly and walking together. And then someone from outside came. Someone from the Western Hemisphere came to the city, put on a big conference, advertised, you know, sucked all these people in, and you know, it looked good, lots of gloss, a lot of good preaching, signs and wonders. I mean, yeah, a whole lot of good stuff. But amongst everything else, said to all these pastors, you know, I'm an apostle, you know, join me, join my network. If you join me, I can give you international connections. What's he doing? Boasting in his strengths to build his network. And the result was some of the guys joined him, but the outcome in the spirit realm was the unity that had built in the city was completely shattered, and from that time on, all the passages got in different directions. False apostle, real apostle. So my time is up. We will, during the course of the day, come back to our prayers. I'm sorry if this has put the... I don't know whether I've left you feeling good or bad, you know? Look, cup of coffee, you'll all feel better, right? Cup of tea, something will make you feel good. Bit of fellowship, bit of cake running around here. Now we'll all feel happy again. Friends, make it your prayer. Lord, raise real apostles in this nation. We need a fine bunch of them. You know, nice handful at least. Ultimately, though, whoever they should be, I'm talking about the national leadership level of these apostles, because there'd be plenty of apostles work at grassroots. Now, the real national leadership, these guys need to find each other, love each other, walk together as one. Your prayers are going to bring it about. Nothing else will bring it about unless the church calls on the name of the Lord. So we start here. Right, the church. And what is it? Like, Lord says to Moses, I've heard the cry of my people in Egypt. Therefore, I've come down. You go to Egypt. That's what happens. Church in Australia, I told you, was praying out to God over that election. So the Lord taps me on the shoulder. Go to Canberra. Fix it. Right? You want apostles, the church has got to pray. So let me close with a prayer right now. Simple prayer, because it's morning tea time. But we will come back to our prayers. Father, I thank you for your own purposes, this word I send out in Jesus' name and establish it in the spirit realm over Australia. I ask, Lord, that you would now begin to judge aright in the church and grant the grace by which every one of us would be put in our right place. We'd be set in place, but according to your holy orders. Let the hand of the Lord be upon the church in Australia. This is holy ground. It's holy, holy, holy ground. Lord, make the church holy. Make your leaders holy. Make this nation holy. And grant the grace by which those true leaders, pastors, prophets, teachers, apostles, who walk in the simplicity and the humility of Christ, will be raised up all the more by your strong hand. So Lord, we bless your name and we bless your people, we bless your leaders. I ask, separate out from the flock the counterfeit. Take the ground, O Lord, from under counterfeit apostles. Establish apostles in this land. Raise up your prophets. Set the ministry in place. Set in order, O Lord, the government of God over this nation. We pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.